1 John chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning. Tonight, Brother Bob Reed will preach for us. He'll tell us something about his trip. He's got a new school, new church that'll be having a school in Nicaragua as a result of visiting down there and preaching down there. And he even got him to let Jerry teach a Sunday school class, and he interpreted for him. And we always enjoy hearing Bob speak, and he'll preach tonight. So be here for the evening service at 6 o'clock. Choir practice is set now at 10 minutes till 5. So we need choir here at 10 minutes till 5. And we really need everybody to get here on time, and let's get started together so we got all the voices singing together. And try not to straggle in. You know, if we got everybody here at 10 to 5 and get started, it's much better. Sam won't fuss at you, but I will. So now we thank you all for the labor. I know it's tough. I know you get home, get a nap, got stuff you're doing, and got your favorite television program on of golf or whatever you watch, you know. I'm just kidding. And I watch John Wayne. Y'all watch golf, you know, so it doesn't matter. But you got to turn it off sometimes so you can make it to church when you're supposed to be here, okay? 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Why are we beholding? Verse 29 said, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So we've been born into the family of God by our faith in Jesus Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. As I reminded you last week, as Christians, we must recognize the world is not going to pat us on the back. Unsaved people are not going to tell us what a great job we're doing as a Christian. They're not going to acknowledge our faith or acknowledge what we believe from the Bible. As a matter of fact, what's happening in the world today, it is very evident that the unsaved world today believes that Christian people are their enemies. Some of the worst sinners in the LGBT movement call us fundamental Bible-believing Christians terrorists because we teach what the Bible says and to believe what the Bible says. So don't expect the world to recognize you. You're not rewarded here on earth by people. We got a reward in heaven waiting for us when we get home to be with the Lord. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now we begin a series in verse 4 through 10 that has some verses that sometimes for young Christians, people who haven't been in church for a long time, this trips you up a little bit when you read it. If you don't compare it with other scripture, you might not gain the full meaning here. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Let's pray. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture, I pray that you'll give me wisdom as I share what I've prepared today, but I submit myself to the Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me in what to say. And to help your people to grow strong in the faith and to be equipped for what they're going to face in life and to be a ready witness for Christ. And Lord, that you would help us all to give you honor, praise, and glory in our daily lives. If there's someone that's not yet saved, Father, we especially lift them to you and ask for your help on their behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we looked at chapter 3 and saw a few of these verses, how God demonstrates his great love for us. It is great. It is eternal. It is above man's love. It is the love of God that he would sacrifice his Son on our behalf. Those who have believed on Christ as Savior, once you believe on Christ, salvation is an immediate event. You believe, you get saved. But then there begins a process. The process of growing in the faith, of being discipled, of learning more, of being sanctified in a progressive manner where we grow closer to God and away from a sinful past. And that's the norm for us as Christians. Romans 8:29 says that it's God's will and plan for all of us as believers to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's that process of our salvation where we become more and more like Christ. The final result of God's process of our salvation is when Christ appears in verse number 2. When He comes in the clouds to take us to heaven to be with Him forevermore, and we see Him for the first time visibly, bodily, we'll see Christ, and we will be like Him, transformed to a glorified body like His body. And that is a glorious hope that we look forward to and wait for. Yesterday, Miss Dot mentioned that 5 times at least while we were visiting with her there about her anxiousness to go home and be with the Lord. And she's trying to be patient that God has left her here for 90 years. Her dear husband has been passed now for, Joey, 4 years or somewhere in that nature. And she misses him. She's lonely for him. And she's anxious to go home and be with the Lord. And that is her hope. We'll see Christ. It won't be a painter's conception. Like you see art drawings. Some of them become tacky even, you know. And they show Jesus with his long flowing hair and he's sitting in a rock, you know, and a dove's landing on his head and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that's some artist's conception of what he thought Christ looked like. Theologians and historians tell us it was not common for men to have long hair in that day. That came much later in time. And the Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Doth not nature itself teach you that for a man to have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So Jesus didn't have that long flowing hair like a hippie back in the 60s in the United States. And he didn't look like a woman. He didn't look feminine. He was a man's man. He threw the money changers out of the temple, made a whip of cords and drove them out. And that crowd couldn't stand up to him. He was a real man. And there's nothing feminine about him. And these artists' concepts of what they think Christ might have looked like, all of us have enough understanding. No, nobody was around with a camera in that day. They didn't take a picture of Jesus. Nobody knows exactly what he looks like. And it won't be our imagination. My imagination can dream up all kinds of things. Now, I don't think Jesus had a haircut like mine. You know? And he wasn't an Anglo-Saxon man, you know. And he wasn't a black man. I'm sorry, regardless of what all the black theologians teach, you know. What was Obama's pastor's name? Jeremiah Wright. Some of the most idiotic theology you could ever imagine. According to him, the black people founded the world and built the world and built the United States and everything. And they do credit for everything. Well, you know, black people have deserved far more credit than they ever got for years and years and years. But he goes to an extreme in the opposite direction. And you have to believe in African theology to be a part of that church. And their African theology matches up with Islam. They gave an award to Farrakhan in their church, glorifying him as a leader of the American Islamic nation. And that's why he went on television and told all the Islamic people in America that Barack Hussein Obama is the Messiah we've been looking for. And he's going to be the new president of the United States. We're going to have it made when he comes. Well, you know, all of that sort of thing is what you call lies and false teachers. And they teach things that are not true. I'm not trying to be racist in any way this morning, but I'd be accused of being racist because I happen to be white. And I'm mentioning something that is against some people who happen to be black. I want you to know there's a whole lot of white theologians that I disagree with who are false teachers as well and who have taught plenty of false things. And I don't want to get political this morning and get away from the truth of the Word of God. But Christ is coming. We're going to see Him as He is. It isn't something made up. It isn't something that we invent. It isn't something that we want Him to be. He's going to be the glorified Son of God in a glorified body just as He is. And we'll see Him then, and we'll know what He looks like because we have the promise of being like Him. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet sound, and call us up to heaven to be with Him forevermore. The voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Now John wrote in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, when he was caught up into heaven, he said, I heard a voice as the sound of a trumpet talking with me, and it said, come up hither. We're going to hear the trumpet sound, and Jesus is going to call us up to heaven to be with Him. It'll be a similar experience to what John experienced in Revelation chapter 4 and verse number 1, in vision and in God's dealing with him to write the book of Revelation. But with us, it's going to be a literal bodily event. In 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52, not all shall sleep, that's death, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now that'll be the last trump for the church. Trump for Israel is different as a nation. With Israel, trumpets were the first things, were the ram's horn that they would blow. They'd hold the horn of a ram and blow that. That was their trumpet to assemble or to go forward in attack. But in Numbers chapter 10, God told Israel to make two trumpets of silver. And He gave them a code in blowing those silver trumpets. They were to blow them for assembly. There was more times to be blown. The princes knew it was for them to assemble. Certain number of blasts on the trumpet, and the tribes knew when it was their time to go forward, whether in battle or because God was leading them to make a move. And then God set up the Feast of Trumpets for Israel on the seventh month. On the first day was a memorial of blowing trumpets. It was an holy convocation. The trumpet for Israel to regather because they are a scattered nation. Not all people of Israel live in Israel today. There was a time in my lifetime where more Jewish people lived in New York City than they did in Israel. But that's changed. Now there are more and more people have gone back to Israel, and Israel has grown in its population, and far more Jewish people live there now than they did in 1948 when they started as a nation again. Well, the trumpet's going to sound to call Israel from all the places of the earth one day. But that's not the same trumpet. That's the trumpet for Israel. The trumpet for us is when Christ descends from heaven in the clouds and this trumpet sounds and we're going home to heaven to be with Him forevermore. Secondly, in verse number 3, this creates a hope for us and moves us to purity, knowing that Christ is coming. We seek our life to be ready, to be pure, to be acceptable in His sight when He comes to take us home. From the time I was a child, I didn't like to get caught doing something wrong. Most people do something wrong, they do it in darkness. They do it in a hidden way. They hide it from the Lord. That's why the Bible says Christ came as the light, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. People do bad stuff at night. You can't turn the TV on in the morning without hearing about a shooting in Charlotte. They've killed somebody in the night, some drug deal or some break into a home or something of that nature. They've shot and killed somebody in the night. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. There's a concept of spiritual hope in this passage of Scripture. In verse number 3, it says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. When you are in despair and something reminds you of hope, boy, it's like transformation takes place. It's like turning on the light. All of a sudden, you were discouraged and depressed and defeated, and now you hope in the Lord and you look to God and you rejoice because God's given you hope that this world is not all there is. And this life is not ours. We're just passing through. We got a home in heaven reserved for us, being prepared for us. And we're going there one day with Jesus Christ. I remind you of 12 reasons for our hope. First of all, we can have hope in our future guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. Every day of life we have a battle with sin, a battle with temptation, a battle with the world, a society in which we live. But we must never forget our God is on the throne, no matter what happens. We see the moral decline of our nation and it worries us for our children's future. But don't get too worried, friend. God's still on the throne. We see an economy collapse headed for in this nation. We see the stock market do ups and downs, and we have losses and gains, and more losses than gains sometimes, and we worry about our future and our retirement. Don't worry. God's got a place for you. He's on the throne. He can provide for you and take care of you. If He has to send you down to the brook and send ravens to take pieces of meat to you and drop them to you, or send you to a widow's house that doesn't have anything but a handful of meal left and she's gathering a few sticks. But when you put God first, God never let the barrel run dry and fed the prophet of God and the family as well. Have hope. God's on the throne. Secondly, the book of Hebrews reminds us we have hope as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, where Jesus, the forerunner, hath entered in for us. He secured our place. We've got an anchor in heaven in the temple of God. And it's just like the old anchoria of that day for the boats. They would send in a small boat with a rope, and they would take it in and loop it around a rock or a gigantic tree, and they would draw the big boat in safe from the storm, secure from the waves, and a place where they could rest and then put it back out to sea at a later time. Christ has anchored for us in heaven in the temple of God, and we are safe and secure and have a place of great hope. Thirdly, hope is a continuous grace from God, a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says there's three abiding gifts: faith, hope, and charity. And charity, we know, is love, the highest form of sacrificial giving love. So that's secure. That's eternal. That's never going to cease. That's never going to stop. Faith, hope, and love. Romans 15:4. The Word of God gives hope to the believers. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. You get discouraged, read your Bible. If you read some Psalms, you'll find David at times was almost like he was angry at God or ordering God around. You know, I'm amazed all the time when I read through the Psalms at some of the ways David addressed the Lord. And the psalmist talked about their enemies and all that sort of thing. But I can't read many passages of Scripture in the Bible without getting encouraged. It strengthens me. It helps me. It reminds me God's still on the throne. God can defeat the enemy. God has all power and all knowledge. And God is in ever present. He's with us. When we call upon Him, we can get hold of Him at any time. And the Scriptures give us hope. You know what the Bible also does? It tells the end of the story. Some of you get them Stephen King books, and first thing you do, you go to the back of it and read the back. Find out how it ends. Then you go back and read the whole book, you know. Some folks say, I don't want to do that. I want to be surprised. You know, I want to find out when I go through. Well, God's given us the end of the story, friends. Christians, and the end, we win. We're going home to be with God. Colossians 1:3-6 is addressed to the believers of Colossae, and it mentions these three virtues of faith, hope, and love. And he said, hope is laid up for you in heaven. We can believe it. We can trust God with it. We can make it our own, the hope that we have in the Lord and in the Bible and the comfort that it gives us. Number six, Christ's resurrection secures our hope. It is a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3. The hope that we have, the gospel itself gives hope to believers. The salvation of God that's provided for us by the grace of God through nothing more than our faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, even to those that believe in His name, hope is granted. Number seven, the Holy Spirit grants us hope. Romans 15:13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit." Holy Spirit living within us grants us a hope that He has power to do that is beyond anything that man can imagine. Number eight, the hope of salvation is the helmet that we wear as we put on the armor of God. The hope of salvation, the knowledge that we're saved, is our hope as we put on the helmet of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. The word hope does not mean a distant type of wishing for. It means an assurance that we are assured of the things of God. The hope of God is our assurance through Jesus Christ. Number nine, hope gets us through trials that we face. The Scripture says, Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us? God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." Romans 8 tells of all these things the love of God does for us and protects us from. What it tells us in that whole passage in verse 31 through 39 is God's love is inseparable from His people. I don't know about you, but that gives me great hope. That God's love is inseparable from me. There's nothing that's going to take it away. Number 10, the psalmist said, "My hope is in the Lord." The believer's hope is in the Lord also. Titus tells us it's our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number 11, we know that as sinners we're saved by the grace of God and kept by the power of God, so we can have hope to face death, unlike unbelievers who 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "We sorrow not even as others which have no hope." We have grief and we have emotional feelings over our immediate loved ones dying. And depending on how they die, that emotion can be much greater than at other times. If somebody's old and they've been sick and you've cared for them and you know they're going to pass and you let them go be with the Lord, you let them out of your hand into His hand, you don't have to grieve and grieve and grieve. But people you love, they're the last relative you got or something like that, and they pass, it often can trigger a real emotional feeling. The last brother, the last uncle, the last of your immediate mom and dad and grandparents and all that sort of thing. You don't have to sorrow like people who have no hope. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and they know Jesus as Savior, we don't have to sit around and grieve and worry and fret. They're just gone to be with the Lord and we're going to see them again pretty soon. It could be at any time. Hope is foundational to Christian doctrine. 12. To have genuine hope in Christ's return causes us to seek purity. A Christian having a pure life is an evidence of salvation and an evidence that they believe that Jesus is coming again. To produce righteousness, chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. That is an evidence or a mark of our Christian life, that we have a righteous life. And we also have a desire to please God and obey God. That's an evidence that we know that we're saved. You say, "Preacher, why do we need evidences to know we're saved?" Because we doubt sometimes. Because we worry over it. We do stuff that's wrong and it bothers us. And we might have worry. But we're not supposed to worry and fret over things. We're supposed to let our prayers be known to God with thanksgiving and not be anxious over anything. Because our God's on the throne. God's in charge. We can have hope in the Lord. Thirdly, chapter 3, verse 3, purifying ourselves, expecting Christ's return. As believers, when we sin, we pray and ask for forgiveness. We're taught that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So when we sin, we are smitten in our heart and our mind that we've sinned against God, and we confess it to God. We ask for His forgiveness. We repent. meaning we have a change of mind about the sin. We don't want to continue in sin. When we know the Lord is our Savior, we want God to cleanse us of it, strengthen us so we don't fail in that way again. We seek God's help, and we believe God to help us. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. I won't turn there for the time, but you read that later. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11 is a long list of sins. And then it says, praise God, "And such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, I got a past, friends. I was 24 years old before I got saved. I was a former Marine, came back from Vietnam, and I thought I could do anything I wanted to do, and there was nobody going to tell me any difference. And I lived like a wild child for about 3 or 4 years. The only thing that kept me from getting any worse was I married a woman from Boone, North Carolina. I rescued her out of the mountains and brought her down here to the flatland. And she wasn't saved either, but being married, I did have some restraint on just living evil and wicked, but I was pretty evil and wicked. At 24 years of age, right at 25, a couple of days before our birthdays, mine was in September and hers was in November, and September 14, 1975, when we got saved. God saved us and changed us. And we became different people by the grace of God. And you know what God said? Your past is washed away. You're washed, you're clean, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now live like my child instead of living like a child of the devil. And by God's grace, we've tried to do that. Have you failed, preacher? Many, many, many times I have failed. But every time I've failed, God's Holy Spirit has reminded me that I'm a Christian and I can't live as I please. I can't live according to my desires, that I got to confess my sin to God and find His forgiveness and be restored to the straight and narrow path where I ought to be walking. Number 4, verse 4 through 10 shows us that comparison of the problem of sin and the difficulty in seeing exactly these passages of Scripture. This takes study. You don't just read this one time and know exactly what it means. Sin is incompatible with God's law. To transgress the law is to be lawless, to be without restraint, to be without fear of God, to be without fear of the consequences of breaking God's law. We've raised a generation of people that teaching them that evolution is how they got here and there is no God and they can live as they please by their desires, and there's a whole lot of them doing that. But my friend, they can't do that and be close to God. You can't walk with God and be living in sin. To break His law is to transgress, to be lawless. I know some people that are lawless. They live by their desire. Doesn't matter what the consequences is. You could put them in jail. You could punish them. You could whip them with a whip of cords. You could put them in the electric chair. They still going to live by their desires. And they're going to do what the mood strikes them to do regardless of what the consequence is. You say you do that and your wife's going to divorce you. I don't care. You do that, you're going to set a bad example for your children. I don't care. You'd care if you knew the Lord as your Savior. These will do what they please. They seldom resist a temptation, so they can become more evil and wicked because they won't resist. In 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, the Bible says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." So the lawless man that won't keep the commandments of God is not righteous and he does not know the Lord. This word sin in 1 John 2:1 is the Greek harmartia, which means to miss the mark. We fail to measure up to the standard God requires of what a believer is. And sin is to miss the mark of God's standard. There are all kinds of sins. There's the sin of unbelief. I've reminded you, Brother Gary and I talked about this the other day. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden plunged us into the sin nature and all of the problems of sin in the world. And what did they do? Were they horrible murderers and evil people? They just disobeyed God. And the result of it was what we have of sin today. And you see, disobedience is something that God will not put up with. Unbelief, disobedience, iniquity, to be lawless and wicked, transgress the law, to be wicked, to be bad and evil and vile. There are all kind of lists of sexual sins, adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, and long lists of sins. There are sins of omission, not doing everything we ought to do. Sins of commission, doing things that we should not do that break the law of God. But a believer has a desire within him by the Spirit of God that lives within him that he wants to please God. He wants to be obedient. He will fail. But you see, unbelievers don't have that desire. They have a desire to live as they please and to do what they want. Bible says in Proverbs 24:16, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. I've fallen more than seven times in one day, probably. But I've risen up again because I confess my sin to God and find His forgiveness and cleansing and His righteousness. Number 5, verse 5 through 8, sin is incompatible with Christ. It was incompatible with the law, and it's incompatible with Christ. He died to deliver us from sin. He declares us righteous by the act of justification, and now we're to live a pure life. Titus said, "We the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." We're to abide in Christ, 1 John 2:28 and 29 says, and abide in His Word, and the result will be righteousness produced through our life. He that is righteous is of God. He that hath not righteousness is not of God. That's simple language. Number 6, sin is incompatible with the Holy Spirit. Verse number 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. The word commit there refers to practicing continually. He that doth, whosoever is born of God doth not continually practice sin. For his seed remaineth in him. The Holy Spirit lives within us. The Holy Spirit doesn't sin. The new nature doesn't sin. It's the old nature that we still have where the problem is. And that's why we feel torn at times between the two natures. It's a struggle and a battle. And that's why we need church. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need prayer. That's why we need fellowship with Christian people. If we don't have those things, we can begin to act like we did before we got saved. But we're never going to be happy living that way. God's Spirit lives within us and we have that new nature. And the Christian believer does not continue to practice sin he's been delivered from. Those who are continuing in sin, verse 8, practicing the continued action of sin are not saved. They keep on doing lawlessness. There's no restraint to them. There's no fear of God in their eyes. There's no worrying about the coming of the Lord. They don't think about Jesus coming again. They're thinking about how they're going to party this weekend. How they're going to get enough money to buy dope. How they're going to get enough money to go drink them beers sitting at the bar room at the sports bar watching the football game and drinking Budweiser and Bud Dumber and all that other stuff. And they're going to spend a fortune doing that, eating wings and drinking beer. Friends, I'm going to tell you something from somebody who grew up. My dad was an alcoholic. He drank a quart of liquor every day for 40 years. Every day. And he never went to the liquor store and bought a quart of liquor. He did, but not very often. He'd go to the liquor store, he'd buy 2 half pints. Or at the most, he'd buy 2 pints. And by the late evening, he'd have to make a second trip to the liquor store. Because he'd leave about that much in one of the bottles when he went to bed that night. If he got up during the middle of the night, he'd drink it, you know. Or if he got up the next morning, he'd drink it because he felt so bad. That's what alcoholics do when they got a hangover. They drink some more. Because if they get a buzz back on, they don't feel quite as bad as they did when they were sober. He had the addiction He drank and drank and drank and drank until it took hold of him and he couldn't turn it loose. He couldn't turn away from it. He couldn't lay it down. I was headed down the same path until I was 24 years old. I bet I drank enough Old Milwaukee. You say, why'd you drink Old Milwaukee's? Because they came in 14-ounce cans and they were cheaper by the case. And I drank a case a week at least. That didn't count stopping, coming home, work, and drinking every day on the way home. And then I drank liquor on the weekend. Vodka mixed in grapefruit juice or Rebel, Yale, bourbon, and Coca-Cola. And my wife and I'd go out to some place and I'd drink a fifth of Rebel, Yale, bourbon mixed with Coca-Cola and I could still drive home at night. How in the world could you do that? Because my body was so used to drinking. I was young. If I drank a quart, I couldn't drive home. She had to drive home. We were good Methodists. We went to church on Sunday. But you see, there was never any preaching that that was wrong. Or there was anything in the Bible that taught against that. If they did anything, they said it's okay to drink moderately. My friends, it's not okay to drink moderately. It's not okay to murder moderately. It's not okay to rape moderately. It's not okay to commit any sin moderately. Look not upon the wine when it giveth its color in a cup, when it moveth itself aright, when it is fermented. I won't take the time to go into the difference, but I'll do that another day. Those abiding in Christ do not want to continue in the practice of sin. Can they commit a sin? Yeah, but they don't continually practice that sin because the Holy Spirit convicts them and they confess it to God and they turn away from it. Anyone who claims that they've deceived themselves. We know there's no such thing as sinless perfection. We know we have not got to a place that we don't ever commit a sin anymore. That'd be sinless perfection like Christ. The 1 John says if anybody claims that, they're a liar. God's truth's not in them if they claim that. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10. Outward conduct shows the inward reality. If we are a believer, we ought to live like a believer. We ought to produce a righteous life. Sin's incompatible with the Christian life. God doesn't want us to sin. But if we do sin as a Christian, we've got an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. He intercedes for us. He applies His salvation to His people so their forgiveness is secured in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. I'm out of time. Lord, bless your people today. Help them and encourage them, and maybe something that's been said can be a help to them and a blessing to them and a strength to them. I pray that you'll help your people here today, give them safety as they travel home, encourage them through the Word of God, help us to stand for what is truth and right and honest, good and pure in your sight. We need your help for that, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.